It's been an honor and pastoral privilege to share with you the Word of God this weekend and to continue this morning as well on this most biblical and fundamental principle and practice in Christian living, that of seeking peace, pursuing peace, and knowing how to be a peacemaker. Our text this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, and the seventh beatitude, which is found in verse 9. Hear the Word of God, and may the Lord bless His Word to our hearts, spirits, emotions, passions, wills, and affections for His name's sake. Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Lord, we acknowledge that of ourselves, Your Word would fall upon deaf ears and hard hearts, and we pray as Your people, whom You have created and by Your grace redeemed, that You will give us hearts to hear, ears to hear, hearts to receive Your Word, that in the end it may bear fruit in our lives for the sake of Him who, in order to make peace between us and You, and in order to make peace between one another, He shed His blood, allowed His body to be broken for Your name's sake, for the accomplishment and success of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Blessed are the peacemakers. Now, each one of these Beatitudes falls within the same pattern. There is, first of all, an ascription of blessing. Then there is a description of those who are the recipients of that blessing. And then there is a statement concerning that which the blessing consists of. And so, if Greg ever gets around to preaching on these, that's the outline for every one of these Beatitudes. They all follow that pattern. And this morning, I'm going to follow that pattern as well, though I'm going to reverse number 2 and number 3, and I'll explain why as we go along. But first of all, there is an ascription of blessedness. And the first thing we need to appreciate is that this word blessed is one of the key words in all the Bible, going back to Genesis 1, where God blessed Adam and Eve and told them to be fruitful and multiply. He gave them dominion. God blessed Abraham in His covenant. Blessing is one of those words that we find throughout the Psalms. We are to bless God in praise, and God blesses us. Blessed is the man that doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or sit in the seat of scorners, or stand in the way of sinners. And so this concept of blessing is that covenantal word, and when Jesus says blessed here, He's not simply speaking in the general terms, and sometimes translated happy is the man, but He is talking about the blessings of God's covenant, all of those blessings that He has announced in the Old Testament are coming to those people who are described by these qualities and characteristics expressed here in these Beatitudes. As He begins, really, the Sermon on the Mount, and as He begins, really, His public ministry after announcing in Matthew chapter 4, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And then he begins his first message now. Who are those who are participants and recipients of that kingdom? Who are those who have repented? Who are those who see in me the Messiah who was foretold by the prophets, who has now arrived, and these blessings belong to that people who are characterized by these attributes? And we're not talking about work salvation, of course, but we're talking about true disciples. He begins this addressing his disciples, those who are coming to him, those who are learning of him. But he wants to make sure we're talking about true disciples also. Those who really repent, those who really believe in him as the Messiah, will be characterized by these attributes, and they will receive the blessings of the covenant promises of God throughout the Old Testament scriptures. Now, that's the general context of the Beatitudes. And so this is an ascription of blessedness. Now, the second point in this regard is that the Jews, in the context in which Jesus was speaking, on the Sermon on the Mount, even though his disciples and the crowds, who were primarily made up of the children of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham, Jewish people, they would have expected Jesus to say, "Blessed are the sons of Abraham." This was a shocking word, a shocking announcement, when Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers," because peacemakers is not limited to sons of Abraham. Sons of Abraham aren't automatically blessed to be sons of God because they're the sons of Abraham. And so this was shocking to those who heard this message. They would have expected Jesus to say, "Blessed are the children of Abraham, for they are the sons of God." John the Baptist had already addressed this in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. It says, "When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warn you to flee from the wrath to come, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance.'" These Beatitudes are fruits worthy of repentance. Repent for not being a peacemaker. The leaders of the Jews in Jesus' day were not peacemakers. As a matter of fact, they were anxious for the Messiah to come. I'm sure you've heard many times the Messiah would come on a white horse in Saul's armor, if you will, to defeat and deliver them from the Roman occupation. And John the Baptist had even said, "Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance, and don't think to say we have Abraham as our father." And so, this would have been a shocking word to them as they came to listen to this one, by the way, also at the end of chapter 4, who was being widely lauded as he came to the people. The masses began to come to him. He was healing people, he was performing miracles, and they would have naturally thought, "Is this the Messiah? Could this be the Messiah?" And so the one who they think might be the Messiah begins his message not saying, "Blessed are," or "is the seed of Abraham," but "Blessed are the peacemakers." And therefore, this ascription of blessedness, covenantal blessedness, is ascribed to those who are peacemakers. And so that's the ascription. Now, I want to take the third point that I mentioned second, and the third point is really that there is a statement of what the blessing consists of. And in this case, the blessing consists of being called sons of God. Now, that's a tremendous blessing, to have God as your father. And the God of these magnificent, universal, eternal blessings and promises, and to have God as your Father. We may not think much about being called children of God or sons of God. We think of that many times in a limited way. You know, by grace we're saved, by grace through faith, and we now may be called the sons of God. Man, we're not just Christians, as great as that is. We're not just believers. We're not just Calvinists. We're not just proud, humbly proud Presbyterians. We're sons of God. What a privilege to have God as your Father. And yeah, we know Romans 8, you know, passage where we say Abba, Father, and we can talk about that theologically. And my concern for many Presbyterian, Reformed, Calvinists is that we are not our theology, but we are sometimes more logical than theological, in the sense that it's rational rather than it is truly spiritual. It is something that touches the depths of the core of our emotions and our affections and our will and our desires and our priorities and our goals, and we're satisfied to simply to set ourselves apart as we are Presbyterian and Reformed. And I believe from what I've read and understood of the Reformers and of the Puritans, these were people with hearts of passion and compassion and praise for God in worship that we know very little of. And I'm all for the biblical principle and practicing and observing as a matter of principle and necessity, the biblical principle of worship, and we defend that and we insist on that. But I'm still not convinced that our practice beyond the principle is all that it ought to be. And so the second, really the third point, which is my second point, is they shall be called sons of God. Now this would have upset the congregation too, because based upon Exodus 3 and other passages where God said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say, let my children go. From the very beginning, they had been an elect people, they had been a chosen people, and now they were identified in captivity in the Exodus as the sons of God, the children of God. And so every Jew considered themselves ethnically and covenantally as sons of God. But again, Jesus didn't say, blessed are, or is the seed of Abraham. Blessed are the sons of Abraham. And they are the sons of God, because they're the seed of Abraham. He says, blessed are the peacemakers. Because God in the Old Testament had always called His people to be peacemakers. The goal of the covenant was called the covenant of peace. It wasn't just the covenant with Abraham. Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and for time's sake this morning, you have to trust me and be a Berean later. But it's called the covenant of peace. And so God had always desired that His people, we looked this week in some passages in the Old Testament, where God says, seek peace and pursue it. He even told His people to seek peace when they were in captivity, to seek the peace of the city where you are in captivity. And so God had always been a God of peace. And within this covenantal context, and even within the covenant, it has God's law as a part of that, expressing righteousness and holiness before God and among men. God had always, and even the sacrifices, there was the peace offering. And the point is, I think that Jesus, as He comes to inaugurate His kingdom, And this is the inaugural sermon of the kingdom of God that had come in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is primarily addressing the spirit and the attitudes that characterized the nation of Israel at that time. And he knew that they weren't peacemakers. They weren't interested in peace. They were interested in conquering the Romans. They weren't interested in peace. They didn't. They were like Jonah. They didn't want Nineveh to repent. They didn't want to bring Gentiles into the covenant. They wanted to slaughter them. Come on, Jesus, start the war. We're sharpening our swords. We're not ready to beat our swords into plowshares. We want them bloody first. And so this whole message, you see, wasn't some nice beatitudinal little devotional. Let's read the Beatitudes. No, Jesus was preaching something very controversial and bringing conflict for the gospel's sake. And so they shall be called sons, the sons of God. Now, my third point, and don't get too excited, it's a little longer than the first two. There's an ascription of blessing, a description of those who are blessed, but what does the blessing, what is the description of those who are blessed? They are peacemakers. Now, I want to say several things, and some of these things I'm going to have to be briefer than I would like to. I'm just going to simply make some points as we go through here because I'm condensing about five sermons into one. And if you are not satisfied, I think all of these are on sermon audio, and you can certainly go there and listen to all of those if you have time and interest and feel the need to go further. And really, I could have preached about five more on this subject. But I want to make several points now as we begin to talk about blessed are the peacemakers. That's the focus now. They are the sons of God. You have no right to call yourself a son of God unless you're a peacemaker. Well, I went forward and I'm baptized and I took my vows. Great. But are you a peacemaker? And by the way, one of the words Jesus uses here for Son of God, there are at least two Greek words. There's techna and huioi. And there are slight differences. And some Bible versions have the word blessed or the peacemaker. They're the children of God. That is, I believe, a mistranslation because the word is not techna, which is child, but huioi, which is son. And there is a difference, a different nuance between a child and a son. You could see your child running around, throwing rocks at cars after the service and denting a car. And somebody say, isn't that your child? Yeah, that's my child. I mean, I have a relationship, you know, with this child. My child. And I'm responsible for them. But if you see your child doing something nice and responsible and kind, you say, that's my son. There's a different tone there. And in the Greek, you can have a filial relationship with a young person. We call it as a child. But the word son means that person partakes of my character. They're like me in the best sense of the word. And we can be children of God, which we are by grace through Christ, but are we Christ-like? Does God look upon you and say, that's my son? Oh, he's my child. He's saved by grace. But he's still a babe in Christ. You know, he's like those Corinthians, like those Ephesians. Boy, that's my child. But you got to put off the old man. You got to put on the new man. Let him who stole steal no more. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath, but speak the truth in love to one another. You know, I'm still raising children. The guy can look down and with pride, godly pride, and say, that's my son. That's my daughter. Because they're showing the same spirit and character I have.
And that's what this idea means here. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called, acknowledged, recognized, sons of God. Because God is a God of peace.
And again, I'm going to have to be briefer than I would like to, because the Bible clearly says time and time again that God is a God of peace. Romans 15:13. Now the God of peace be with you all. I mean, don't read over these verses. Stop. Meditate. Philippians 4:9. These things do, and the God of peace will be with you. Hebrews 13:20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, be with you. Or Romans 16:20, may the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. This God of peace is a God also. It doesn't mean peace in the sense of tolerating sin or ungodliness in any way. It's very interesting here. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. At the family conference, someone came up to me afterwards and asked me about Matthew chapter 10, 34, 35, I believe it is. Didn't Jesus say, I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword. How do we square these two? Well, I say, again, in the first place, the Bible does say that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. So we can't simply choose one verse over another verse. And at Jesus' birth, again, the angels said to the shepherds, peace on earth and goodwill among men with whom I'm well pleased. So how do we understand this in the context? And the whole point is not that Jesus doesn't understand that the gospel itself, because it is the gospel, will bring conflict between the people of God and unbelievers. It will bring conflict. And he came to not compromise the truth. The gospel will inevitably result in conflict, but the goal is peace. And we're to be peacemakers. And as we go forward with the gospel, there's going to be conflict on the part of unbelievers. But our goal is to make peace with them and them to have peace with God. And so God is the God of peace. Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9. The Prince of Peace. This Prince of Peace that the Bible talks about prophetically, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Now, there is no peace where there is no government. There is no peace where there's no self-government. There is no peace when there is no peaceful civil government that doesn't recognize the sovereignty and supremacy of Jesus Christ. We may have president, but Jesus is the Prince of Peace. There is no peace where there is not self-government, family government, church government, all government, and personal government, which is for the purpose of peace, by applying the government of God and submitting to the government of God in our lives. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, in order to establish it with justice and judgment from that time forward, even forevermore. From the time of his birth and ascension, not his second coming. From the time of the Prince of Peace came and his ascension, and he pours out his Spirit and he sends forth his apostles and he tells us to go into all the world and make disciples, it is the goal of being peacemakers. And this is right here at the beginning of Jesus' opening message. The gospel is the gospel of peace, the fruit of the Spirit. One of the fruit of the Spirit is peace. The gospel is called the gospel of peace. Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace. And then what is the source of peace? Who brings glad tidings of good things and who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. When Jesus reigns in our hearts, beginning with us, are you a peacemaker? Reigns in the family, reigns in the church, reigns in society. The gospel is the good news, gospel of peace. When Peter preached in Acts 10, he said the word of God which was sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Ephesians 6:15, when Paul talks about the whole armor of God, he says, having your shod feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So I think, again, we need to give this word its biblical emphasis, which I think we fail to do. And we associate peace with compromise. And hopefully I'll have a little bit to say about that as we go further along. I want you to understand that we're called to be peacemakers. God is a God of peace, and it's sons of God who are peacemakers who are the sons of God. Now, certainly there are three dimensions of peace. And the problem is we've forgotten the third dimension. We talk about, you know, third dimension, three dimensions, fourth dimensions in space or physics or science or whatever. And we forget about the third dimension. There are three dimensions. The first dimension is peace with God. By faith, through grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1, we have peace with God. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible also talks about inner peace. Before Jesus left with his disciples, John 14 through 16, and even after Jesus' resurrection, whenever he met with his disciples, the first thing he'd say is, peace be to you. Before he left his disciples, he says, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled or be afraid. He gives us inner peace in the midst of turmoil. And he was giving them peace in the midst of his coming arrest and crucifixion and death, which they still did not understand. And Jesus is saying, listen, you can be at peace. You trust me, my word, who I am. My peace that passes understanding. Internal peace. And we all want that internal peace. We want that peace with God. But we forget about the third dimension, which is peace with one another. And this is, frankly, the emphasis in the New Testament and the message to the churches time and time and time again, where the Apostle Paul and Peter and James deal with peace. And the point is, now in Christ, we are called to be peacemakers. As he said in the beginning, in his inaugural sermon, as he introduced the kingdom of heaven. We are peacemakers. The word peacemaker itself is a significant word because it's a compound word. It's not blessed are those who sure would like to have some peace and quiet. Those who sure would appreciate that, prefer that, or blessed are those who are peaceable men. And frankly, they're so peaceable, you couldn't disrupt them if there was a fire or anything. They're complacent. He's not saying blessed are the peaceful men in that sense of the word. The compound word is really peacemaker. That's an active word. In other words, these are people who are doing something active. They're involved in making peace. That's the idea that's in this word. And it's something that has to be made. It doesn't occur naturally because you're a Christian. That's why in every one of the epistles, and even though the Apostle Paul says, grace, mercy, and peace be to you, but he has to go on to say, now you've got to pursue peace with all people insofar as it's possible with you. But just because you're born again doesn't mean there's not going to be conflict. And passage after passage, Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. You can't just say, well, I thought you were supposed to be a peacemaker, and here you are talking to me about my sin. We pursue peace and holiness. Again, Romans 12:18, if it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men, not even just believers, but with the unbelieving neighbors. 1 Peter 3:11. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. So, peacemakers. Now, as we said, there are three dimensions of peace. That'll be easy to remember. Even your children, I'll remember that. Vertically, peace with God. Internally, peace in ourselves. But horizontally, peace with others. Now, let me just mention briefly the four spheres of peace, and I won't be able to spend a great deal of time because there are four spheres of peace. And if you ever get a chance to read Thomas Watson, you know, if I had to choose 10 books I could take with me on a desert island, boy, it'd be hard not to take Watson. You know, I'd have to think over my whole list. Amazing. Now, I'm saying that you ought to read Watson on the Beatitudes. But there are four spheres, and I love the way he puts it. And the reason I said that, he talks about there's to be economical peace, there is to be parochial peace, there is to be ecclesiastical peace, and there is to be civil or social peace. Now, what does that mean? Again, just briefly, economical peace is used in the old-fashioned way of economics having to do with the home life. Economical peace, peace in families. And I wish I had time. I started to just preach on Psalm 128. I mean, just the ideal home. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord. And I'm not quoting exactly, you know, but his wife will be a fruitful vine. His children will be like olive plants around his table. And God blesses this man. He blesses his city. He blesses his church. He blesses his future. And even the grandparents will look back. And the children will be a blessing. And the grandparents will be a blessing. This beautiful image of the man who fears the Lord. The emphasis is on the man. Men are to be peacemakers. Not troublemakers. Not peace fakers. There's to be peace in our families. Thomas Watson said, we should endeavor that our houses should be houses of peace. He says, it is not beauty of rooms that make a house pleasant, but peaceable dispositions. What's your disposition? What's your disposition? Believers must pursue peace at home before God. And it is especially and ultimately the responsibility of the father or the covenant head of the home. And sometimes there is a mother that has to be a covenant head in a certain context. And most problems occur in families, and they could be dealt with if we would simply attack the issue, the problem, rather than the people. Just briefly enunciate a few principles that we've been talking about. And when anyone has a conflict, they usually, because we're sinners being sanctified, are our natural reaction, my natural reaction, is to be defensive. I go ahead and confess it. And I need to recognize it and work on it. Not be defensive. See if there's any truth. And lots of times there is. We begin blame shifting, and we attack each other instead of the problem. And then that usually escalates to yelling, abusive speech, and name-calling. It goes on in families. Don't try to act like I don't know it. And it needs to stop. And it can stop. And it should stop. But we have to apply biblical peacemaking principles. And this means that everybody in the family, and sometimes the husband, who is the head, the covenant head, must assume a position of humility. And both of them must stop trying to win an argument. And they must insist, we've got to analyze the problem biblically, spiritually. And you don't ignore the problem and hope it'll go away and tomorrow will be better. It only usually postpones or allows it to fester till it erupts like a volcano and just makes things worse. And that's why God Almighty, through His apostle, said, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. And that's Reformed theology. That's the sixth point. I mean, the Reformed faith doesn't stop with 5 points. There are 1,000 points. We need to learn them all. You don't ignore a problem. You don't remain silent. You don't hold resentment in high inside and pretend everything is all right when it isn't. You don't clam up. You don't blow up. But you address the problem.
before God, on your knees, with your Bible, with tears, and sometimes with hugs. But we got a problem, and God is involved in this problem. And we must approach one another, and we must approach relationships, and we must approach husbands and wives in a humble, meek manner, being open and honest in our biblical treatment of each other, and seeking to be peaceful and prosperous and growing in grace. Now that's, again, economic peace. We don't have time really this morning to deal with parochial peace. We dealt with a good bit of that. Well, parochial peace is different in Watson's exposition than ecclesiastical peace. Parochial peace is, again, in the old English sense of the word, of a parish, a community. So Burlington or Hall River or Graham would be a community. That's what it meant by a parish. You'd have a parish preacher. He kind of has pastored the whole community. And so Watson says, you know, we must pursue parochial peace. But between our neighbors, who maybe even not be believers. Watson said again, it's of little comfort to have your houses joined together if your hearts are asunder. What good is that? So yes, we must try to have parochial peace and ecclesiastical peace. Watson says, peaceableness among Christians is a powerful lodestone to draw the world to receive Christ. Not only gifts and preaching may persuade men to embrace the truth of the gospel, but peace and unity among those who profess it. How many times have people said, I've tried to witness to people. I used to go to church. But those people were awful. They couldn't get along with anybody. And we may have caused a little one, man, I'm talking about a little baby here, I'm talking about a little one in the faith to stumble. Because we didn't handle these things in a godly way. And of course, there ought to be social and civil peace. And that comes, as we've read from Isaiah 9 in particular, that we must recognize God as the Prince of Peace. Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. God is the author of peace. And peace begins in hearts. It doesn't begin in Washington. It begins in hearts. But then the effect of the gospel and the recognizing the government of Jesus spills over into every area of life. Political peace. Psalm 147:14 says, He makes peace in your borders and fills you with the finest wheat. God does bless people and communities with peace. Now, I'm not going to be able this morning, I want to assure you that I understand that making peace does not mean compromising or peace at any price or appeasement. And some people might think I've gone liberal. No, I have not gone liberal. And again, I love how Watson approaches this. He says, he just makes four primary points, which I'll just mention and go on. He says, for example, we may go to war in order to preserve peace and our rights and our freedom. When a nation is to secure a nation's integrity, or when we're invaded for self-defense, and he defends that. So peacemakers doesn't mean like the peace marches and things like that. Give peace a chance, you know. Peace, brother. We can get along with the Iranians. Let's just have peace talks. Well, not to get too political here, but when the Bible talks about being a peacemaker, it doesn't mean you can't go to war to protect and defend yourself, your property, your community, your nation. Watson even points out a man may go to court or church court or civil court in the right context to recover that which is legitimately due him. Somebody owes you $1,000 or does damage to your property, you have a right to go to court ultimately. So we're not talking about peace and as compromise or appeasement. We never seek peace at the expense of holiness. And we don't seek peace at the expense of truth. We don't compromise the truth. I don't have time to elaborate on those, but I just want you to know I'm not an appeaser and a compromiser of truth, holiness, or national defense, or your property rights and your personal rights. So we must conclude this morning with some reminders and perhaps some additions in this whole concept of making peace. And brothers, this has to be a matter of your heart. First of all, there are three basic principles.
and don't have time to elaborate, making peace or being a peacemaker means preaching the gospel of peace. And preaching the gospel of peace, by the way, means preaching the Lordship of Jesus Christ that calls men to repent, become a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and bring their whole life under the authority of the 66 books of the Bible. And I say that simply because preaching the gospel biblically is a lot different from preaching the gospel the way it's often preached today. But it's only the gospel that is true, brings true peace between men and God, and it ultimately brings peace between one another, and it makes peaceful homes and peaceful children. But we must proclaim the gospel of peace, as Isaiah 52:7 says, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says, your God reigns. So it's the sovereignty of God over your life, your heart, and every area of life. It's the only basis of peace, and we preach a gospel of peace that's far broader than simply justification or internal peace. It is a universal peace. It's a global peace. He is the ultimate peacemaker. Well, second thing we must do is we must pray for peace. As the Bible says, we must pray for peace. We must preach peace. We must pray for peace. Psalm 122:6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We must pray for peace in society. 1 Timothy 2:1-4. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. For kings, even pagan kings, and all who are in authority, dictators, Caesars, presidents, governors, politicians, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life as they learn the limits of godly authority. That's my paraphrase. In all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That we are free to live and practice godliness, vote for godly people, and pursue peace and godliness with freedom and liberty. So we must pray for peace. That's why we can even pray for pagan politicians, because the king's heart's in the Lord's hand. Turn it wherever he wants to in spite of himself. He doesn't even know it sometimes. But lastly and thirdly, we must practice peacemaking principles. And when it comes down to the bottom line, we must practice peacemaking principles. Which means not just praying, not just preaching, but practicing. And when you practice, if you practice piano, you practice a sport, sometimes you goof up. We aren't going to be perfect, especially as we're learning. Practice makes perfect, but we make mistakes. I've made pastoral mistakes that I look back on and cringe in my life. We're all imperfect people. That's not an excuse, it's a reality. But we must practice peacemaking principles. Now let me say a few things, and hold on, I don't know how you're enduring, but I want to make a few points by way of conclusion this morning. And one of the first things we must do is we must avoid unnecessary causes of dissension or conflict. And that goes back to what we had said about overlooking a multitude of sins. A.W. Pink says, it is a part of Christian duty to see to it that we so conduct ourselves that we don't give anyone a just cause of complaint against us. We must seek to live so that there's no issue. And then we must be careful ourselves of making an issue, an unnecessary cause of contention. We must let the peace of God be the umpire, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 3. And I can only mention a few of these causes of contention. Pride, self-love, self-centered desires, pursuit of personal pleasure, covetousness, envy, and jealousy. I mean, we can go out in the name of peace, but our motives are all, as James talks about them in James chapter 4, ungodly. But I'm a peacemaker. That's one way. Credulity. Now, what does credulity mean? That's not a word we use very often, but this comes from Thomas Watson again. And basically, the problem of credulity is basically to believe whatever somebody tells you about somebody else. And you're ready to believe it, and you take it as fact, and you take it as true. And many times you don't mean to do it, but it must be true. They wouldn't have told me. I mean, we were joking before we prayed. I don't know if that was right to do, but we were talking about Greg riding a little motor scooter, you know, and he said, somebody probably think I got a DUI if I'm seeing you riding a motor scooter. And then Will came in at the end, and he could have heard, Pastor, got a DUI? And then he could go out, and I heard this morning, Pastor, got a DUI. And it's all over the community. Credulity is that thing where we just believe what we hear, and sometimes innocently. Readiness to believe anything and everything you hear is often a cause of contention. Proverbs 14:15. The simple believes every word, but the prudent considers well his steps. Considers well. First one, what's the proverb say about you don't make a judgment based on the first one who speaks? Two sides to every issue. Watson says, a credulous man is akin to a fool. As it is a sin to be a talebearer, it is a sin to be a tale believer. Anger. Proverbs 15:18. A wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays contention. Well, so first thing is, seek first of all to be a peacemaker. Don't make contention. Let me go through this list pretty quickly because it's self-explanatory by and large. Secondly, a peacemaker pursues peace in personal relationships by approaching people with a humble and meek spirit. A humble and a meek spirit. Romans 15:5-7. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us for the glory of God. Thirdly, a peacemaker seeks to communicate with others biblically. You may have a legitimate issue, but you've got to communicate biblically. Speak the truth in love. Proverbs 18:13 says, he does not judge a matter before he gathers all the appropriate information, basically. Fourthly, the Christian peacemaker learns to control his temper and remains calm even when offended. Make sure it's a biblical offense, first of all. But he remains calm and cool. Pause. Fifthly, peacemaking begins with a peaceable conversation. Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Sixthly, the peacemaker must learn to hold his tongue. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. I mean, that's the problem again. So often there is an occasion or an issue that arouses anger, but we just make it worse. Just like I said during the week, we throw a grenade in there, and then we really got a mess. A soft answer turns away wrath. A harsh word stirs up anger. Well, I've got pages of notes under each of these, but I'm doing the best I can for this morning. Charles Bridges said, wisdom is the guiding principle, not loose talk, but a delicate, discriminating tact directing us to whom to speak, when and what to say, and how to say it. The heart of the wise teaches his mouth and adds learning to the lips. Number seven. I've only got 10. Seven, a Christian can be a peacemaker by being careful to avoid a judgmental spirit. Now, we are to be discerning, and we are to make judgments, biblical judgments, but a judgmental spirit. As Peter says in 1 Peter 4:8, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Number eight, we should actively seek peace by obeying Jesus' command to seek out any Christian who we believe has something against us. As Jesus said in Matthew 5, and seek reconciliation with them. I mean, you'd be the first one to go. Number nine, we can do something even good to those who are in opposition to us, who do not expect or deserve kind treatment at all. Jesus said, bless those who curse you, do good things to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. You can do good to somebody who even misuses you. And tenth, we must not forget that peacemaking always begins with your heart, your attitude, your relationship with God, before it begins with anyone else. A disciplined, diligent application of God's Word to our own hearts. Now, those are my 10 points of application. In conclusion, blessed are the peacemakers, for they are. They will be called. And I think here is the point is they will be recognized. People will refer to them, know them, recognize them. Now, there's a Son of God, because God's got a peace. And He came to make peace without compromise and appeasement whatsoever. Well, I pray, brothers and sisters, that the Lord will help you to apply this in your homes. It's not just for preachers or churches. Husbands and wives. Parents and children. Brothers and sisters. Economic peace, parochial peace, ecclesiastical peace, and ultimately even civil or social peace, based upon the Prince of Peace, whose government is the hope for peace. Oh Lord, we do ask that beyond anything that I've said or missaid, left unsaid, Lord, that now Your Spirit would take Your Word and bring forth fruit in our heart. The fruit of righteousness is pure, and it is peaceful, as James said. Help us to be peacemakers for Christ's sake. In His name we pray. Amen.